And a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about how the prophetic psalms at times for several verses, well, many verses at times, in a psalm will talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about things that were predicted to happen long before Christ ever appeared. Of course, the 69th psalm was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. We've already covered, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." That's actually quoted, and I showed you where it was quoted, where he says in Romans 15, 3-13, "But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And he's quoting about the reproaches that fell on Christ. And then he follows that up by saying, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, endurance, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Because we are carnal in the flesh, even after we're saved, our flesh cannot believe there really is a God. He cannot do it. It's impossible. The Bible says our flesh is enmity against God, indeed cannot believe that God exists. So when I grew up, as I've told you many times, preachers used to say, "If you doubt, you're damned." But your flesh can't believe. And so I know something about you, whether you admit it or not. You do have doubts and reservations sometimes about this in your flesh. Now, as you grow older and you learn more about the Lord and your soul grows stronger by the feeding of God's Word, by the Spirit that indwells you, your spirit that you got was perfect, but your soul has to grow. And pretty soon you just don't ever hardly doubt it or even think about it. That's just normal. But as long as you're in the flesh, you're going to have doubts about it. So why did God write the book? There are lots of reasons. But one of the reasons he wrote it is in Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of Scripture might have hope." Every time my flesh rears up and they find a man that's 36,000 years old, then all sorts of stuff starts happening. And the devil is not stupid. The devil is an extremely intelligent being. He's going to do everything he can to work through your flesh to get you to believe that Jesus really isn't the Son of God, that there is no God. And all this down here just happened. But when you go back and you look at things like this and the Psalms which were written 1,000 years before Christ was born, and you know exactly what happened, that the reproaches of them that reproached God fell on his Son, Jesus. And all these things are written aforetime for our learning, and they're quoted in the New Testament quite frequently. So how do you know that a psalm is about the Lord? When the disciples quote it, you can know that it's about the Lord. And when he says in Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," this is quoted in John 2:17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So then you can know that what that scripture means, and the New Testament merely explains in details that can be understood through the quotation as to why God wrote these things so our flesh could be put down every time we have doubts. Now we're going to go on. We've covered Psalm 69:10. We've covered that in Sunday school a couple of Sundays back. Psalm 69:10. "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." This is a psalm written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and we just covered Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69:9 refers to Christ. Psalm 69:10 refers to Christ. He says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." Well, when did he weep? When he approached the city of Jerusalem after having made 3 previous trips trying to get Israel to accept him as Messiah, and they refused. He chastened his own soul with fasting. That was to my reproach. He did everything he could to try and prepare himself for his role as Messiah. Now, did Jesus fast? Absolutely. Did he ever mention that he fasted? Absolutely not. Why? Because Jesus himself taught the disciples how to fast. He said, "When you fast, don't do like the Pharisees and the scribes. They would discolor their faces, kind of suck their jaws in a little. They would whiten their faces. So so people could see they were fasting for the Lord. And they would walk around long faced so people could see how much they loved the Lord and how much they cared for him. Jesus told them, he said, you wash your face. You make yourself look like you're not even fasting. And he said, when you fast, just fast and go into your secret chambers. Let it be between yourself and your heavenly Father. So the reason the Bible never mentions that Jesus fasted is because Jesus followed his own teachings, which were directly from God. Now, when you talk about chasing my soul with fasting, what you're talking about is the man Christ Jesus. When God made the first Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life after he made him. Now, when he made the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, God himself, inside a woman's womb, by his spirit, God is spirit, he formed a man. And that man, he created perfect without sin, because the man was not born of the seed of a man, but of the literal seed of God. He was actually the Son of God. But he was a man. The Bible keeps telling you that over and over and over again. He's called the Son of Man, and he's called the Son of God. God was his Father. So in him was all of the Father. Now, I am my Father's son, Marshall A. McElmurray. And you can see his characteristics in me. God is a spirit, and Christ was the Spirit of God, because his Father was God. And in him dwelt a perfect God. He was a perfect man created by God in a woman's womb. So what you had here was a man who was walking on this earth that was all human, not all human, but was a human, and at the same time was God. He was what you call the God-man. That's why half the time they call him the Son of Man, half the time they call him the Son of God. So why am I saying this? God, as far as I know, cannot increase in knowledge, because he knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all wise. But the man, Christ Jesus, the man, he could increase in stature and in wisdom. And the Bible clearly states that. So the man, who was perfect, remained perfect, was in continual response to the Spirit of God. He was his Father, and in him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the person of God. And he responded constantly as a man to his Father, and the man increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So it was the man that wept and chastened his soul, which grew. It was perfect from the creation. But you can be perfect and not know all things. The man had to be taught all things, and God the Father taught him, which was to my reproach. In spite of him doing all this, because he loved the nation of Israel and wept over it, they actually reproached him and the things he did to help them caused Israel to reproach him. Now in Luke 19, 41 through 44, it talks about this time when he wept. He's coming to the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He knows they're going to arrest him. He knows he's going to be crucified. And when he was come near, he beheld the city of Jerusalem and wept over it. This is when he wept, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, Jerusalem, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. He said, you could have had peace. You could have had the millennial reign. You could have accepted me as Messiah, but you would not. He says, but now they are hid from thine eyes, the things which belong to thy peace. He said, now you're going to have a veil put over you, because you would not receive me. He says, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, Titus did, and compass thee about, Titus with his Roman legion, and keep thee in on every side. It happened just exactly as Jesus said. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. I told you before 2000 that I did not expect the Lord to come in the year 2000. I began to tell you in the late 80s in this church, I did not believe Jesus would come before 2000. And one of the reasons I believe that and said that was this. The Bible indicates that when Jesus does come, he's going to catch just about the entire population unawares. He said, "For the Son of Man cometh in a day when you think not." We have said he was coming for so very long that now, because he did not come in the year 2000, it has become very common to believe that's just an old wives' tale and he never will come. Believe me, I know. I run into enough people during these lectures across the country. The reason Israel rejected him is because they knew it's not the time of thy visitation. When Jesus finally does come, whenever it is, then he's going to catch us by surprise. The only ones that won't be surprised are the ones that are looking for him. Who was looking for him? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's why they had all been baptized by John. John came preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye." That's what he preached. When Jesus first started preaching, he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." They didn't believe John's message. They didn't believe Jesus' message. The reason they didn't believe it is because they had grown cold, hard, and indifferent. And they didn't believe this Messiah was ever going to come. And when the wise men showed up from the east, Herod showed how little interest he had in it. He had to ask the wise men where he'd be born. And the wise men had so little interest, they had to look it up. Now, take a look at 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, which was to my reproach. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Right now, you have got more ungodliness per unit area, per unit time, than we have had since the time before the flood, and than we have had since the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Our whole country is eaten alive with fleshly lust. They're eaten alive with desires to get rid of their mate when they don't please them, to kill them. They're actually filled with desire and lust for one another in obscene and unbelievable perverted ways. And Peter is exonerating them here. In 1 Peter 2 and 11, he says, don't do that. And this generation is going to be caught completely unawares, living in the same type of perverted flesh that the people in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah lived, and just before the flood, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. I believe in witnessing. I believe in talking to people about Jesus. And whatever technique or type of evangelistic outreach a church has, that's their business. But whatever type of evangelistic program you have, whether it be direct and door to door, and you ask the fellow when he comes to the door, where are you going to spend eternity, or are you going to hell? Whatever technique you use, I think a lot are better than others. This one thing is absolutely imperative, which war against the soul. How many preachers have we had that committed adultery on their wives? And how many preachers have we had in our work, Lord in mercy, I lost count a long time ago, who commit adultery on their wives, get out of the ministry and run away, after they have preached to countless numbers of people? Many of them were never saved. And yet when they see that preacher run off with another woman, they immediately say, well, I guess everything he said was a lie. You've got to try, if you're a child of God, to have your lifestyle, that's what the word means, conversation, honest among the Gentiles. How many times have you heard people in a church criticized because they say, well, I don't understand, this old boy, he owns a bar down there, but he goes to a missionary Baptist church, and he owns a bar and runs it, sells intoxicating beverages, and yet they seem to think it's all right because he goes to church every Sunday down there and nobody ever says anything to him about it. And how about the fellow that runs a feed store? And everybody knows he cheats people, his prices are exorbitant, and he puts his finger on the scale when he weighs stuff. What kind of a testimony is that? You have got to have a lifestyle among the people that even if they ridicule you for it and call you a do-gooder and a religious fanatic, at least they don't accuse you of being dishonest and being in the same boat that they're in. Why should you do this? That whereas they speak against you as evildoers. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Jesus comes in the day of visitation, there are going to be a lot of people who know the day of visitation because of Tud George and Blanche George, who used to sit right here. And there's two back there right now. That because of those two, and because of their lives, and because they brought them to church when they were little, they're here. Your life and the way you live has an effect on people. It was Tud George and Blanche George that first talked to the Johnsons. You've got to see what you've got. Now, Don and Betty are from Iowa. But I've learned one thing about people from Iowa. They're a lot like people from Missouri. It's called the Show Me State. Well, they saw in Brother and Sister George something that was honest, something that was straightforward. Brother and Sister George weren't mental giants, but that's not what people are looking for. People are looking for people that live an honest lives. They're easygoing. They can see that they're dedicated to the Lord, and they can see it from their lives. That's what I continually exhort people in this church to do. If you're living for Christ and people know you're a Christian, then that goes a long way in them listening to what you have to say. Somebody told me one time, an old missionary Baptist got mad at a preacher, and he said, "I'll tell you one thing, brother, I'm not a Christian, I'm a missionary Baptist," which is probably about right. Psalm 69:10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." Now let's take a look again at Luke 19:41. "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And when he was come nigh, even at the ascent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Now, you would not address 12 people as a great multitude. Look up the word multitude in the original language. It means a huge mob, a great bunch. At this time, he had a lot of disciples. Not as nearly as many as he had during his Galilean ministry. But in his Perean ministry, as he began to head toward the finish, they began to drop out like flies. And after this, they just about all dropped out. I think these people were saved. I think they were church members. They're called disciples, and they were followers. I think they had all been baptized either by the First New Testament Church or by John. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. All the mighty works they had seen. Jesus had proven to them, lock, stock, and barrel, that he was the Messiah. And they saw all those wonderful works he did. So you would think that they would stick with him. But there are a lot of people that only stick with Jesus as long as he's doing something personally for them. And they do not have to go through any suffering, any degree of rejection, any trials, any testings. They'll stick with him as long as the things that he's working in their lives are producing results and they have an life that's filled with less pain and marvelous and wonderful things. Saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." What did he mean? This was something that had been determined by God. God knows everything. He has tremendous foreknowledge. He has a foreknowledge of all things. He knows exactly what's going to happen throughout all eternity. He knew I would be born in Augusta, Arkansas. He knew who my mother would be, my father would be. He knew how my father would turn out, how my mother would turn out. He knew how I would turn out. He convicted me of my sins. He knew I would accept his son as my savior. You say, "Well, then you didn't have a choice." Oh, yes, I did. Because what God knew was the choice I would make. God did not force me to make it. God did not make it for me. But God, in being God, has to know the choice you've made. He also knows how your life's going to turn out. So how is your life going to turn out? That's something you don't know, but God does. Since you have a God who knows how you're going to turn out, and he's that wise and intelligent, why don't you wake up and just start putting your life in His hands and start being faithful to Him in all that you do? Because He is just exactly who He claimed to be. He has foreknowledge of all things, but He does not decide who's going to heaven and hell. He knows because He's God, but you make that choice yourself. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you that these stones would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. He said, this is a predetermined set thing that's happening right now. And He said, if they didn't do it, the stones would do it. Because God can give life to a stone. And when He was withdrawn from them, we're now in Luke 22, 41 through 44. We've been in Luke 19, 37 through 40. And when He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It is very, very important. As a matter of fact, it's imperative. If you don't accept this principle, it's very difficult to understand a lot of things about Christ. Christ was a perfect man, flesh and blood man, with a heart, with all the vital organs. He was just exactly like me, with one exception. He had no sin. He was not born with a sin nature. He was a perfect man in every way. He stayed a perfect man. He stayed in constant fellowship with His Father. The fellowship was never broken. So why here, all of a sudden, is there this desire not to drink the cup that He gave Him and not to die on the cross? Why? Because I suspect for the first time, perhaps with a full impact and a full awareness spiritually, the man Christ Jesus came to understand, accept, and know that for the first time since He was formed as a man in the Virgin Mary's womb, He's going to be separated from His Father. He has never been separated from God in His entire existence. God the Son has always been. And the part of Jesus that was God, just like I'm a part of Marshall A. McElmurray, the part of Him that was God was about to leave Him and allow Him to hang on a cross and as a man bear our sins. And God had to separate Himself from Him because God abhors sin. He cannot bear sin. He willed it. He is above all things. And so the Son, the man, had to bear the sin alone. Did it hurt God the Father? Yes. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, but only because the Father knew the eventual circumstance. I can't think like God. I can have the mind of Christ. And it did please the Lord to bruise Him because He knew He was going to come back to life. He knew they would be reunited. But the Son had to accept that by faith. And when He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He hung there alone, bearing our sins. But here's the faith of Christ. He still called Him, my God, even though He was hanging alone, forsaken, and bearing our sins. That's why I always quote that scripture. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He did not want to be separated from His Father. The pain of the nails, the shedding of the blood, the giving of the life, but to be separated spiritually from His Father was the greatest thing that could possibly, the greatest temptation that the devil could place in front of Him. And yet He went ahead. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the faith of Christ, and that's my master. That's the head of the church. That's the foundation of the church. God sent an angel, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now notice what happens in verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more. He kept after this. He was hoping there would be a way that he could do this without being separated spiritually from his Father. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. It shows you the intensity of his prayer. And he was earnest about it. And he was crying out to God, if there's any other way that you can do this, Father, without separating yourself from me, please, Lord, do it. But he kept on saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If you know this and you believe this, it's very hard not to serve Christ. I sin and I get out of fellowship with God and I do all this stuff, but always this comes back, and always it reminds me of what this man did for me. He did something I could not do. He paid for the salvation of my soul. He bought me back from the devil, and he forever restored me to eternal fellowship with God. He had to give up his fellowship with God. He had to give up his fellowship with God in order that I might be restored to fellowship with God. That's love. The man died, cold stone dead. The Son of God departed his body. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He said, it is finished. And then he hung his head and gave up the spirit. Now, this was what he feared most of all. But he broke his fellowship with his Father so that he could restore me to fellowship with him. In Psalm 69:10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. Now, Jesus fasted. When he was on the road to Samaria, his disciples went into town to get meat. And then came a woman to the well. And before he had gone through Samaria, he said, I must needs go through Samaria, which was unheard of, because Jews just didn't go through Samaria, because the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they all considered the priest, they considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, and they didn't have anything to do with it. But he went through because he had an appointment to keep. He kept the appointment with that woman at the well, even though she didn't know he was coming. In the meantime, when his disciples prayed him, they came back with the meat after the woman had been led to the Lord, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. It was spiritual meat. The fact that he had done his Father's will when he was 12 years old, he said to Mary and Joseph when they came back to Jerusalem to get him, and he was reasoning with the doctors of the law. He said, wish ye not that I be about my Father's business? And he fasted in his life. But he would have broken his own teaching if he had ever told us of it. Yet I know he did, because he taught the disciples to fast, and he could hardly not do it himself and yet teach them. But he taught them to be silent about it. Some women I know that, and I probably amiss by not talking to them about it, but I just kind of, oh, maybe one of these days I will. I don't know if it's the Spirit convicting me or what. But whenever I see them, it's out in California, they'll come up and they'll say, Brother McElmurray, I'm fasting for this and I'm fasting for that. And they just keep telling me all this fasting they're doing. And that's not fasting. That's like when the scribes and the Pharisees, well, actually the Pharisees, when they would go in to put their money in the offering, a big vessel there in the court of the women, they put their money in there, and then they shake the thing so people could hear how much they gave. And when they would fast, like I told you earlier, they'd put ashes on their face, and they'd suck in their jaws, and it looked sad, so people could see they were fasting for the Lord. That's not fasting. That's putting on an outward veracity of show, when this fasting is supposed to be strictly between you and the Lord. So if I told you that I fasted and then told you what I was fasting for, then I wouldn't be fasting to God. I'd be fasting to get your attention. I know some preachers in Missionary Baptist churches, a few, that teach their people to fast. And they'll say, I'm fasting for this and I'm fasting for that. This is a private, personal matter between yourself and the Lord. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, are you ever going to ask me if I fast? No, I'm not going to ask you if you fast. It's a private matter between you and the Lord. And don't ask me, because I won't tell you. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. That's Luke 2:40. Now, the child was perfect the man Christ Jesus. The Son of God was perfect and eternal. And the Son of God could not sin. But the man Christ Jesus could, but he did not. And he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Now the child grew spiritually. He was perfect without sin from his conception in the womb. But he grew to be a man in whom his father was well pleased. And when he was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." That means he had come up to the time of baptism. He had not sinned. He never sinned. That way he could lay his sins on his body, his sinless body on the cross. And God could be just and the justifier of all of us who believe in Jesus and impute his righteousness to us. Verse 39. "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." Now remember, this was written 1,000 years before Christ was born. Take a look at verse 39. "That was to my reproach." So what did they give him, the nation of Israel, and all those who followed him? And what did the citizens of Jerusalem give him? He wept over them. He fasted for them. And yet what did they do to him? "That was to my reproach." And here was the reproach. This is John 18:39-40. "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. They reproached Christ. And the ultimate insult was to take a thief, a robber, convicted, who everybody knew, everybody in town knew was a thief, and to reproach this man who had never sinned and wept over them and actually fasted over them and loved them to death and eventually forgave them from the cross. This was the ultimate payment that they gave Christ for all of his love for them. Matthew 26, 66, 67. "What think ye?" This is what the answer that they received. They gave when they were asked what they thought of Christ. They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face, that was to my reproach, and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. And he said unto Jesus, Luke 23, 42, 43, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." From the cross itself, Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now here is a man who has just been rejected by men. He's dying for men on the cross. He's been chosen to be crucified instead of a man named Barabbas, who was a thief, a robber. And Barabbas got to go free. He's being crucified between two thieves, just like Barabbas. One thief has just been released. So if you ever see anything that would be classified as a gross, absolute injustice with no hope of any type of sanity or sanctity in it, this is what this was. So how would you feel if you had been rejected, a robber let go, and then you were innocent, and you were being crucified between two thieves? Would you have any bitterness in your heart? Would you really care what happened to anybody else? Would you forgive them from the cross? And would you do what Jesus did? The thief said, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Here's a man that cannot turn his life over to the Lord, cannot get off the cross to serve the Lord. He's a thief and a robber and acknowledges it and knows what Jesus said. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." When it comes right down to it, if we're going to be honest about it, if we're really going to be honest with ourselves and God, all of us are that thief. All of us. And the only reason we're going to get to be with Christ in paradise is because he had love and compassion and mercy. And he was a man who the world has never seen the like of him and never will see again until he comes. But if anybody ever questions the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, or the love of a father that was willing to let him suffer this indignity so that he could bring many sons to glory. If you ever doubt his love, think about what he went through and think about how he knew he was going to go through it. Why did he have to suffer all this? The only just man who ever lived was Jesus. In order for a person to be just, he must be perfect in all his ways. He must be perfect in every judgment he makes. There cannot be the slightest degree of imperfection in the judgment that he passes. God could not forgive us for what we were by nature and birth and what we had chosen to be. He could not forgive us in Adam. He had to forgive us another way in order that he himself might be just. When the scripture says that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus, God himself, as a man, God was in Christ, Christ was in God, God was reconciling the world to himself. The man who was God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, had to pay the full price for our sins, all of it, that God might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. So I'm very thankful to the Lord for that, and I'm very thankful for this 69th Psalm because it's all about Christ. And the wonderful thing about it is it was written more than 100 years before his birth. So we'll, 1,000 years before his birth. So we'll take a short break.